This is a first for us doing Summer Fellowship quite like this. We're going to have some input from me, and I've produced some sheets there. And when there's a box and there's a chance for a bit of discussion and some prayer, and then I'll talk again and we'll do the same again. A little bit like one of our Mark review sessions, hopefully. We are hitting heroes of the Reformation across these five Wednesdays. I think we've got Tyndale tonight. Andrew, you're hitting Luther next week. Ed Crossley's doing some of the English martyrs. Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer the week after that. Then Andrew, you're hitting...
I'm doing Cranmer.
Oh, you're doing Cranmer the week after that, sorry. Cranmer. And then we're hitting Calvin at the end. So they're not quite chronological, but hitting the big hitters. As you know, this is the 500th year of the Reformation. So it's great for us to be thinking about our forebears and what a significant part they played in Christianity in Europe. Why don't I say a prayer and then we'll kick off. I'll read a couple of verses from Hebrews 11. It says this: they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Our Father, we thank you for putting us in this family that extends right back through the church in the Old Testament. Thank you, Father, that it has always been the case for your people that we are to live lives of faith. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and the way he lived a life of faith. For the joy set before him, he scorned the cross. Father, thank you for those reformers. We're going to be thinking about Tyndale tonight, who lived for a future day. And Father, we pray that we would be walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and in their footsteps as we trust you and look to the final day when your Son returns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've given this series the title, it's on your sheets, Heroes of the Reformation. And I guess partly because it's a little bit different from our normal practice, I thought I'd say a word about whether this is a valid thing for us to be doing, whether we should be looking at heroes of the past, and shouldn't all the glory go to God? Why are we focusing on these people? Why are we celebrating heroes? And I've put there one verse on your sheets, which I think speaks to this topic. So the scripture does call us to remember and to imitate those who have gone before us in the Christian race. Let me read Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So looking at the lives of faith of those who are a bit ahead of us in the race is certainly commended here. It must be a positive and important thing to do. But I guess as we do it, we need to be careful, and we need to be thinking, how do their lives point us to God? And we'll be thinking through that. I'll put some verses, some of my thoughts on that. And also not to be blind to their flaws. I mean, all heroes, apart from the Lord Jesus, have significant flaws. And actually, in following weeks, we're going to be seeing some pretty significant flaws, even in these people who are so used by God. And it's important, even as we celebrate what God did through them, to not to be naive about that. Just to say, on the back of your sheets, I've put a kind of chronology, a timeline, actually extending at least one date or two either side of Tyndale's life to give you a bit of context as well. And that will, you can refer to it, because I'm going to mention some of these events as we go through. So I guess we'll all have different knowledge about the Reformation and about Tyndale. So let me go from a basic thing. Who was William Tyndale? He was one of England's greatest sons, I would argue. When they have those surveys, they did one in 2002, who is the greatest Briton? His name gets bandied around. He's certainly in the top 30 after the votes. He's a very significant player in this country's history, particularly because he's known as being a great scholar. Tyndale knew 8 languages fluently. Do you want to shout out what they might have been?
English.
He was very good at English.
French.
Latin. Not Greek.
Latin.
Spanish, Latin.
German.
German. We haven't hit French. We haven't hit Italian. And given that he was a Bible translator, you can give me 2 more.
Hebrew, Greek.
So what have we got? Latin.
Not Greek.
Sorry?
You said not Greek.
Oh, sorry, he didn't know modern Greek. Yeah, sorry. I'm sorry. I was thinking... Let me start again. He knew the ancient languages, Latin, Greek and Hebrew. Incidentally, only a handful of people in the country, we don't know how many, but very few would have known Hebrew in the whole country at that time. And he only picked it up because he was living in Germany where some people taught it to him. So it's very unusual. So Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and then modern languages, German, French, Spanish, Italian, English. So more than Jason. And in you're only on 5, is that right? In 2013, Melvin Bragg, he made a TV program about Tyndale. And Bragg was taking the particular line of what a significant contribution Tyndale has made to British culture and especially to the language. He's best known for the first English translation of the Bible from the original languages. And people still agree and acknowledge that his translation is a true masterpiece. Just in terms of its craftsmanship with the English language, it's recognised as a genius translation. And although probably the most famous English translation of the Bible, I've put on the back there, the King James Bible, wasn't produced for another 100 years until 1611. Interestingly, had the King James Bible been published today, Tyndale would have had good cause to sue the 54 translators for plagiarism, because 90% of it was directly from his translations. And that stream of translation carries on today, and we use the ESV in church. No one's given a figure, but I imagine 70% of the ESV is directly Tyndale's translation, and that's 500 years on, something like that. And as Melvin Bragg argues, Tyndale has had a greater impact on our language than anyone else ever. And Bragg argues that even including Shakespeare. Let me give you a quote. Bragg, almost as an accidental byproduct, he loaded our speech with more everyday phrases than any other writer before or since. We still use them, or varieties of them, every day, 500 years on. Here are just a few. Under the sun, signs of the times, let there be light, my brother's keeper, lick the dust, fall flat on his face, the land of the living, pour out one's heart, the apple of his eye, go the extra mile. They're all coined by Tyndale. So he's a very significant scholar, but really to understand William Tyndale, we need to understand what drove him. Right at the heart of this man was his deep gospel convictions. And I've put there number one, got 2 main points. Tyndale's labours were driven by understanding our humanity's desperate need for the gospel. So as a scholar, William Tyndale was not driven primarily by academic advancement or by recognition, but by one thing. And the driving passion of his life was this. He wanted to see the Bible translated from its original languages, Hebrew and Greek, into ordinary English so that it was available for every person in England to read. And to understand his contribution. We need to understand how dangerous that kind of ambition was. John Wycliffe, I've put his date of his Bible on your sheets. So he died 100 years before Tyndale was born. So he had previously translated the Bible into English in the late 1300s, but he had done it not from the original languages. He had done it from the Latin, a 4th century Latin translation of the Bible, which the church was very keen on, the Roman Catholic Church as it was at that time in Europe. And that translation is called, the Latin translation is called the Vulgate. And that translation that Wycliffe did had therefore errors that had crept into the Vulgate, then crept into the English. His followers, called Lollards, they still held to lots of what we would now think of Reformation doctrines, although there weren't many of them. And they had tried to spread handwritten manuscripts. This was before the printing press in the days of Wycliffe, around England in the late 1300s. But it hadn't gone down well. And in 1401, Parliament passed the law. The law was called On the Burning of Heretics. And the point of the law was to make heresy punishable by burning people alive at the stake. And in particular, this law was brought in with Bible translators and Bible readers in view. The church had decided that it was a dangerous practice for ordinary people to read the Bible. In fact, if you'd lived in England at that time, you could be burned alive for simply reading a Bible in English. And here's a few accounts. The dramatist John Bale, as a boy of 11, watched the burning of a young man in Norwich for possessing the Lord's Prayer in English. John Fox records 7 Lollards burned at Coventry in 1519 for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. And so on. There's lots of examples. And so naturally, William Tyndale, with this burning ambition, he really wanted to get the Bible in ordinary people's hands. He hoped to find a way to escape this condemnation by getting official authorization from the state and from the church for his translation. And he tried to do this in 1524, one of the dates on the back, and it went very badly. And he found just the opposite, and he had to flee. He had to escape from London to the continent, especially Germany at the time, and then at various times in the Netherlands, where he did all his translating, all his writing for the next 12 years. So he lived as a fugitive from that moment until the end of his life, 12 years later. And it does provoke the question for us, why was the church so opposed to the Bible being in people's hands? This wasn't, they weren't living under Islamic rule. This was the church who were burning people. And the official reasons, I've hinted at one already, was that when someone translates, the errors could creep in. And so it's safer not to. Another argument that was put forward was that if the Bible were in English, then each man would become his own interpreter, and there would be a much greater danger of people going astray into heresy. But the reality was that under the surface, there were some serious other reasons why the church opposed the English Bible. So the church realized that they would not be able to sustain certain doctrines which the church taught when people started seeing what was truly in the Bible. So, as I mentioned, the church's Latin translation of the Bible had certain errors, and that enabled an entire doctrinal system to be built on those errors. The church realized that their power and their control over the people, even over the state, would be lost if certain doctrines were exposed as unbiblical, and especially the doctrines of the priesthood and purgatory and penance. And the king at the time was Henry VIII, a tyrant. His chief minister at the time was Sir Thomas More. a passionate Roman Catholic who hated the Reformation and all it stood for. And this guy, Thomas More, he wrote over three quarters of a million words against William Tyndale. So he spent his whole life writing against Tyndale, arguing against him and against his translations. And his criticism of Tyndale boiled down to the way Tyndale translated five words in particular. Tyndale translated the Greek word presbyteros as elder instead of, does anyone know what it would have been? Priest. And that completely changed how you read the Bible. He translated ecclesia as congregation instead of church. And it would have been read at that time as the Church of Rome, whenever you read the church. He translated metanoiao as repent instead of, does anyone know what it was?
Do penance.
So imagine, you know, we've been reading Mark's gospel. Jesus came and said, declared the gospel, repent and believe the gospel. Do penance and believe the gospel. It's a very different kind of message. He translated exomologeo as acknowledge or admit instead of confess. And he translated agape as love rather than charity. So it completely revolutionized how the Bible's message was understood by accurately translating those words. And Thomas More, do you remember he was Henry VIII's bulldog? He could see that by translating those words differently, accurately, it would undercut the entire sacramental structure of the church, which it had held for a thousand years throughout Europe and Asia and North Africa. Thomas More, who was actually canonized by a pope in 1935, so we should probably say Saint Thomas More, saw it as his duty to destroy Tyndale's work and to prevent the people of England from hearing the word of God in their own language. And you can imagine who his number one target was. He spent his life writing against, trying to kill William Tyndale. So that's the context into which Tyndale had this ambition. It feels a bit different, doesn't it, now? Now you know that children could be burned alive just for knowing the Lord's Prayer in English. Now you see that his ambition was a very dangerous thing to have in the 16th century. So what made Tyndale invest his life in this way? From the moment he held this ambition, he knew he would become public enemy number one. He was effectively deciding to live his life in poverty and in constant danger and in facing probable assassination. Well, you won't be surprised to know, it's because of the gospel. It was through reading the writings of Martin Luther, who was pretty much a direct contemporary of Tyndale's, who's 11 years older. Tyndale's eyes had been opened to the gospel and the beauty of the gospel, and it changed everything for him. So here are Tyndale's own words. Here's a quote about the gospel. He said, "Evangelion, that which we call the gospel, is a Greek word and signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy." There's a scholar who has discovered something precious. And here is why, according to Tyndale, the gospel is such joyful news. This is a description in his own words of what the gospel is. He said, "By grace, we are plucked out of Adam, the ground of all evil, and grafted into Christ, the root of all goodness. In Christ, God loved us, his elect and chosen before the world began, and reserved us unto the knowledge of his Son and of his holy gospel. And when the gospel is preached to us, openeth our hearts and give us grace to believe, and putteth the Spirit of Christ in us. And we know him as our Father, most merciful, and consent to the law, and love it inwardly in our heart, and desire to fulfill it. and sorrow because we do not. He had discovered the beauty of the gospel, God's intervening grace in a person's life. And in particular, Tyndale was driven by understanding his countrymen's desperate need for this gospel. So as you can see, if you look over at the timeline again, I think the fourth one down, Erasmus was the brightest guy of his day. He was 28 years older than Tyndale. He had produced in 1516 a Greek edition of the New Testament for the first time. It was interesting. Erasmus always remained loyal to Rome. And this book was dedicated to and endorsed by the Pope, this publication of the Greek New Testament. But from that moment, through its publication, there was no turning back. A fire was lit which could never be extinguished. And Tyndale got hold of this publication and he immersed himself in it. This Greek New Testament. And during the time, you'll see there, he loved study. He spent 10 years there in Oxford, doing a BA, getting ordained in the church, Catholic Church, doing an MA. Then he did postgraduate studies in Cambridge for 4 more years. But after that, he went to be a chaplain and tutor at a private house, tutoring the children, chaplain to the family, at the home of Sir John Walsh in Little Sodbury. So this is in the west of England, Gloucestershire. And people would come, learned people would come to this grand house for dinner, think Downton Abbey, something like that. And Tyndale would discuss the new things that he was discovering day by day in his Greek New Testament. He was so excited, he just spilled over night after night. And even the strongest Roman Catholic stomachs were caused indigestion by these conversations. And on one occasion, this is the most famous quote in Tyndale's life. There's probably two famous quotes. And this, if you know anything about Tyndale, this is the quote you'll know. On one occasion, famously, an exasperated Catholic scholar who was at dinner, at this dinner party with Tyndale, said, "We would better be without God's law than the Pope's." So he said it's more important to have what the Pope says than what God says. It's a hard position to defend. And in response, Tyndale spoke these famous words, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." And the point there is that the ploughboys would have been illiterate, as most people were in England at the time. And Tyndale, it wasn't just rhetoric, he meant it. And as we will see, this became the driving force day after day for the rest of his days. So much so that Stephen Vaughan, he was a merchant and who found Tyndale in hiding 10 years later, and he asked him to come back to England. He wrote of Tyndale in 1531, "I find him always singing one note." And that note was this: "Will the King of England give his official endorsement to a vernacular Bible for all his English subjects? If not, Tyndale cannot come home. If so, Tyndale will give himself up to the King and never write another book, apart from the translation." You see, Tyndale was captured by this vision, this one passion, and all his labours were driven by this discovery of the gospel, and particularly its implications, understanding humanity's desperate need for this gospel. He longed for it to be everywhere in people's hands. Now, before we break for a bit of halfway discussion, and there are a couple of take-homes I think even at this stage we can learn from Tyndale's life. I put there number one: God ordains that we use our minds and work hard in achieving spiritual ends. And the verse that captures that idea 2 Timothy 2:7, think over what I say, Paul says to Timothy, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And I think the danger we have is to either ignore the first half of that verse or the second half. If we ignore the first half, if we only recognise that it's God who gives understanding and assume that we play no part in that, what kind of Christians would we be? We'd be lazy. And we'll think the Christian life can be lived without hard work at the text, without hard work in service of others. But if we ignore the second half of the verse and only recognise that we're called to think over what God says and to work hard and assume that our hard work is the determining factor, then what kind of Christians will we be? We'll be proud and we'll be prayerless. But Tyndale is a brilliant example of someone who understood that God called him to use his mind and to work hard all his life in order to produce spiritual ends. And yet all the while he did that, he relied on God for the energy and help he needed. So something to learn from his diligence and his trust in the Lord. Secondly, and this is a passage which was preached last Sunday at Grace Church. The principle I put there, understanding the gospel leads to a deep sense of the spiritual needs of others. And Paul writes in Romans 9, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. It's striking. For a lot of Christians, Romans 8 is the height, or it's our favourite bit of the Bible. It's the most wonderful description of what it is to be a Christian and all the security that we have in that. And Paul goes right from the heights of chapter 8 to the depths of those verses. And he's saying in those verses, Lord, it is a desperate, desperate thing that those around us don't yet know this great privilege. And that is what Tyndale understood. So I'm suggesting we pause there for a discussion. You might want to do it full table or half table, whatever you think is a good size. And I'll put two questions there. Why don't you buzz? If you prefer one to another, you can go for the other. You can, whatever comes up and is useful to talk about, you don't have to do the questions, but that's just to steer you if you're stuck. Why don't you buzz on your tables? Let me clarify something which I confused and complicated certainly one group. It sounds like it was widespread. So there was a Bible in English in the 1300s from Wycliffe, but it wasn't a great one. It was translated like Chinese whispers from the Latin Vulgate, which had these translation errors. In spite of that, Wycliffe, even with those errors, discovered some Reformation doctrines and was a gospel man. And he had a little following, these Lollards, who tried to get these English Bibles out. But all they had was handwritten copies. There was no printing press. And it was very easy to squash. And because they brought in this law in 1401, they pretty much squashed. It could have been a little, you know, is the Reformation going to come? But it didn't, because it was quite easy to burn all the copies, a lot of the copies, and so on. What happened then 100 years later, when Luther rediscovered the same doctrines, was it was combined with a technological breakthrough. So you've got the doctrine, in the Lord's providence, you've got two things combining, and then you had the printing press, and I'm going to talk a little bit about this now. And it meant that it couldn't now be squashed, because thousands and thousands of Bibles are now being spread and smuggled everywhere. The difference between Wycliffe's translation and Tyndale's is that Tyndale's is the first one that is being translated directly from the original languages, from Hebrew and Greek. So there's no Chinese whispers, no errors. And just to be clear, when I said Erasmus produced his Greek New Testament, that's not a translation. That's just an edited compilation of the... He looked at the manuscripts and compared them and worked out which were the best manuscripts, put everything together in one document. So here you've got all the 27 New Testament books in order, published, printed, so they could be widely distributed and in one place. So he just produced the raw material, which Tyndale could then translate and make an excellent translation. People basically happy with the story so far? Sorry not to have been clearer. Great. Come back with questions at the end, but I'll press on for now. So we've seen that Tyndale's labours were driven by understanding our desperate need for the gospel. We're now going to think about how these convictions meant he was ready to suffer for the gospel. And I'm going to think now about Tyndale's sufferings, which were many. So we already touched on how Tyndale effectively deliberately exiled himself, age 39, to Germany. He went on the run, and he spent the remaining 12 years of his life on the run, just translating sections of the Bible. He produced the first draft of his New Testament very quickly in 1525, and in 1526, English copies of the New Testament were printed, multiple copies, and they were smuggled in their thousands in bales of cloth across to England. But before he died, he carried on and he translated not only the New Testament and further editions, which got improved. As his understanding of the Old Testament improved, he actually revised his New Testament because he understood the quotations better. By the end of his life, he'd also translated the Pentateuch, Joshua to Chronicles, and Jonah. And a lot of people are a bit sad that he never did the Psalms before he died. But part of Tyndale's suffering is that he's doing all of this, this hard work, knowing that his work is causing real persecution to his friends back in England. Because wherever his Bibles are found, not just the Bibles are burnt, but very often their owners are burnt with them. His closest friend, John Frith, was arrested in London and tried by Thomas More and burned alive in July 1531 at the age of 28. Richard Bayfield ran the ships that took Tyndale's books to England. He was betrayed and arrested, and Thomas More wrote on December 1531 that Bayfield, the monk and apostate, was well and worthily burned in Smithfield. 3 weeks later, the same end came to John Tewkesbury. He was converted by reading Tyndale's book, Parable of the Wicked Mammon, which defended justification by faith alone. He was whipped in Thomas More's garden. He had his brow squeezed with small ropes till blood came out of his eyes. Then he was sent to the Tower, where he was racked until he was lame. Then at last they burned him alive. Thomas More rejoiced that his victim was now in hell, where Tyndale is likely to find him when they come together. 4 months later, James Baynham followed in the flames in April of 1532. He stood up during the Mass at St. Augustine's Church in London. He lifted a copy of Tyndale's New Testament and pleaded with the people to die rather than deny the word of God. And that was virtually signing his own death warrant. And to these, countless other men and women were burned alive for sharing the views of William Tyndale about the scriptures and the gospel. And Tyndale persevered, knowing what persecution his work was provoking back home. We don't know much about Tyndale's life on the run. We do know that at one point, Thomas More's agents caught up with him. Providentially, Tyndale was tipped off just in time, and he escaped, but he had to leave his manuscripts, and the agents confiscated and destroyed all his translations of the Old Testament up to that point. So he started again from scratch. In one letter, we don't have much from that time, but one letter says, he refers to my pains, my poverty, my exile out of my natural country, and bitter absence from my friends. My hunger, my thirst, my cold, the great danger wherewith I am everywhere encompassed. He's quite good with words. And finally, innumerable are the hard and sharp fightings which I endure. And all these sufferings, 12 years on the run, finally came to a climax in May 1535, before he was able to complete his work. So what happened was, there was an Englishman called Henry Phillips, who's a double agent, and he'd won Tyndale's trust over some months, and then he betrayed him. And Tyndale was captured and imprisoned in the castle of Vilvoorde near Brussels. The charge was heresy for holding on to Lutheran beliefs. And we know these months in prison, he had 18 months before he was killed. They were not easy. We get one glimpse into his life in prison through a letter that he wrote in September 1535 to an unnamed officer of the castle. And this is a translation from the Latin. I beg your lordship and that of the Lord Jesus that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has a warmer cap. For I suffer greatly from cold in the head and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin, and a piece of cloth too to patch my leggings. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, a Hebrew grammar, and a Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. W. Tyndalus. We don't know if any of his requests were granted. We do know that he stayed in prison throughout that winter before his verdict was sealed in August 1536. He was formally condemned as a heretic and he was degraded from the priesthood. Then in early October, traditionally it's October the 6th, he was tied to the stake and then strangled by the executioner and then afterward consumed in the fire. And that was a concession, the strangling, because he had once been a priest and they were nice to him. And his last words were, does anyone know? Yeah, that's right. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Still banging on about it, right to the end. And so Tyndale died just as he'd lived, seeking to see England won for Jesus Christ. And in a sense, although he longed to finish the Old Testament, in a sense his life's work was complete. Back in England, his translations were being sold secretly up and down the country. It's estimated that eventually 16,000 copies of his works got into people's hands. And this is in a population in those days of 2.5 million, most of whom were illiterate. So he saturated England with God's word. And many of the men later at the heart of the English Reformation, and we're going to hear their stories, were now reading Tyndale's Bible. And his life had been wonderfully used. And his dying prayer was beautifully answered 3 years later when Henry VIII published, this is on your notes on the back, the Great Bible in English, with a few editions from Coverdale of the books that Tyndale hadn't managed. And Henry VIII ordered a copy to be placed in every church in the land. So as we close, there are two closing suggestions I put there of take-homes from Tyndale's life. One is that the Bible is unfathomably precious. I put here Psalm 19. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Especially if we are English speakers as our first language, we owe Tyndale a great deal. He gave his life that we might have the Bible freely available in our own language. And I guess humanly speaking, there would have been no English Reformation without him. So the whole history of our country since then, think of the darkness of nations which remain Catholic. The whole history of our nation might have been very different if it wasn't for this one man. And I think his example challenges us as to whether we get it, whether we share his passion for the Bible. Do we appreciate, do we value this immeasurably precious gift? Many of us got more Bibles in our houses than we know what to do with. Do we appreciate them? And finally, the gospel is worth suffering for. I've put there a quote from the Apostle Paul: I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a verse which Tyndale clearly understood. He understood that the eternal benefit to human beings of receiving the salvation that is in Christ Jesus must certainly outweigh any amount of what Paul would call light and momentary sufferings in this life. I guess for us, the suffering is unlikely to be like Tyndale's. But I take it that for all of us, there is cost to being loyal to the words of the Lord Jesus. And there will be cost in not keeping quiet, but advancing the gospel. And so let's be encouraged, because as Tyndale could see so clearly, it will be worth it. The gospel is worth suffering for. So I put a couple of questions there, which pick up on those points. How does Tyndale's example help us appreciate how precious the Bible is? What might appreciating its value look like practically? That's the first one. And the second, what might the costs of gospel faithfulness look like today? How can we prepare? Cut the us. How can we prepare ourselves to be ready to suffer for the gospel? Can I take any questions now? Because I realise it would have helped the discussions before if I'd been clearer. Yeah.
Well, that was perfectly clear, but I just wondered why they did have the King James Bible.
Yes, thank you. So, what was the need for it, given that they already had the Great Bible? So, by then there'd been various editions and re-editions using... So here was one man on the run with a dictionary and a Hebrew grammar. As the Reformation took effect, the scholarship increased. Probably not the poetry, so they still rested on his poetry, but there were slight tweaks and changes that could be made as understanding increased. And I think the King James Bible, there were 54 scholars translating it, getting it as sharp as it could be. And that was at a time in England's history when Puritanism was just taking effect, when there was a chance for real energy and scholarship and combined effort to go in, rather than just one man on the back of an envelope running from place to place. Thank you.
How accurate was the Erasmus New Testament?
Yeah, it's excellent.
Okay.
So he was compiling and editing, not translating, but what he did was very good.
Okay.
Erasmus is a fascinating guy. He knew that the Catholic Church was corrupt and needed a kind of push. You know, he wanted to see more piety, more devotion, but he never understood the Reformation. He just wanted things to be slightly improved here and there. And he died in good relationship with the Church of Rome. He has a parallel life to William Tyndale, both incredible linguists and scholars, both used by God in what they did, to ignite this fire across Europe. But one understood that the Reformation doctrines and suffered and died for it, and the other just thought we needed a few tweaks to Catholicism around the edges.
What's the current Roman Catholic Church think of Tyndale? Would they think of a hero?
No, I shouldn't think so. So I think, I mean, you can see in the fact that Thomas More was canonised in the 20th century, 1935, that their reading of this story is a bit different. The hero, Thomas More, who tried to promote the true religion, you know, at a time when there was eruptions, would be a very different narrative. Yeah.
You said at the beginning that we should be aware of the flaws of these people as well. Are there any recorded for him?
Well, Tyndale actually, that we don't know much about is the answer. Because of his life, it was a secret refugee's life. We basically, he's best known for his work. So he wrote several books, kind of Lutheran doctrine books, teaching evangelistic tracts, that sort of thing, and obviously the Bible. But we don't have really, and there's a few letters, and people have to kind of build up. But really, we don't have a lot on him, so there's not so much to criticise. He was known as a godly, devout man, a scholar. He's very brave. Yeah.
Do you have a Bible translation around the world at the moment, and like a general comment on how it can be improved or how we can get behind it?
Well, I think that would be, we'll do these questions and pray, and I think this would, two particular prayer points would be, we should pray for the work of Wycliffe Bible translators. You can see how significant getting the Bible into people's hands, and even places where there isn't literacy, and Tyndale saw it, you know, the ploughboy, well, go translate the Bible and then teach them how to read it. You know, this is what the work of Wycliffe Bible translators is, and we need to be supporting and praying for this work as it continues in other places. It's certainly, I mean, the fact that it's happened here should inspire us that the job needs finishing, because there's hundreds of languages still to go. And we should also, the second thing, this should prompt us to pray for the suffering church. So England reads a lot like North Korea 500 years ago, and you can see what the Lord did. And it gives us great confidence to pray for North Sudan, North Korea, all these places, Saudi Arabia. I mean, the gospel can transform any nation. So we should pray especially for suffering brothers and sisters to stand firm. Why don't we, it's only 9, we've got time. So why don't we, any more questions?
I do have one actually, yeah.
Yeah.
What opened Henry VIII's eyes?
Yes, so there's two ways of reading. You'll see it's such a short time. It's between 2 and 3 years between Tyndale's death and Henry VIII doing a massive U-turn. One reading of it is it's a wonderful answer to prayer, which it is. Another reading is that it was a great tragedy that Henry was just... he didn't really have convictions against it. He was just being expedient politically. And when it favoured him and there was a lot of people turning to reform doctrines, he thought, well, I'll go with this. I don't think we think he was converted or understood the significance of it. He was just a politically expedient man who worked out when and to back which side. Why don't we buzz on our tables, and then I'll cough loudly in 5 or 10 minutes, and we'll turn to prayer.